Brennan, as usually, a few weeks before election, we have election talk. And today we will have a privilege to listen to Brother Tom, who will address our class with election talk. And the subject is growing up into him as an ecclesia. Growing up into him, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Dark. Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It certainly is good to be here. As Brother Dark mentioned, our class has scheduled election discourses for as many years as I can remember. And so I think it means it must be a pretty important thing to consider. When we examine the qualifications of elders and deacons, I think everyone who's ever spoken on the subject comes to this conclusion, that the things listed in the scriptures are not restricted to the brethren we vote on, but contain larger principles and characteristics that the Lord is looking for in all of us. So in many ways, it's a good checklist for each one of us as we examine our own lives. What is the Lord looking for us as an ecclesia, as a group of believers? And then what are our individual responsibilities that he's looking for? And of course, there's no set rule for everyone. We all have different experiences, and we are at different stages in our lives. And so those factors have to affect what we do and how we serve. But there's an important principle that the Lord is looking for in everyone, whether we're capable of serving to a great extent or less capable. And that principle is, do we want to serve? He's looking for our heart intention. Even if circumstances don't allow us to be highly involved, he's looking for our desire to serve. You remember that when the Apostle Paul was taking up a collection for the brethren in Jerusalem, he admonished the Corinthian brethren on how they could help. And the principle applies to all of us. This is what Paul said to them. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Like I said, in this case, Paul is addressing the brethren in Jerusalem and their need. But the principle applies in every circumstance of life. God is looking for our willingness to serve him and the brethren. He does not expect us to do what we cannot do, but he does expect us to serve one another when we can. And he expects us not just to do it, but to do it with the heart motive and the right intent. And I'll tell you, as I look back over my life, I can see that there are usually more services I can do than I'm doing, that my flesh has a tendency of holding back. And it all goes back to motivation. If we are properly motivated, and that motivation, if it comes from the Holy Spirit, we will serve. But if there isn't the right motivation, then our flesh is going to say, hold back, you're doing enough, let somebody else do it. Well, our theme text this morning is taken from Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I'd like to read verses 11 through 13, and then verse 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I found the King James a little hard to follow there. But Paul is saying that there is a reason that God gave servants to the church. And he says, beginning, that it was for the perfecting of the saints. Thayer's Greek dictionary says the word perfecting means a complete furnishing or equipping. And so the logical question is, what are we being equipped for? Why is the ecclesia arrangement preparing us for something? And the answer he described in verse 13, I'll read it again from the Diaglot. It says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man, to the measure of the full stature of the Anointed One. And again, I thought, boy, that's a mouthful. But brethren, that in a nutshell, is the purpose of the ecclesia arrangement, where there is order and discipline and different ecclesias and opportunities to serve. So if Paul was here and he did a PowerPoint, he would say, here are my bullet points. These are Paul's points. That the purpose and goal of the ecclesia should be to achieve a unity of the faith amongst us. To come to a full knowledge of Jesus, his life, his teachings, everything about him. And to help each individual come to a full maturity as part of the anointed body of Christ. And of course, when you look at those, you go, boy, I could never do that. And in reality, no one can perfectly attain these while we're still in the flesh. But that's the ideal. You have to know what the ideal is before you can begin to strive for it. So why doesn't God just deal with us individually? We each have an individual relationship with him. Why does God think it's necessary that we gather together with those of like faith? Why are these experiences of being together necessary for our development? And I think Paul gets to that. I'll read verse 16 again from a different translation. He makes the whole body fit together and unites it through the support of every joint. As each and every part does its job, he makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That last phrase is very interesting. I had never really paid much attention to it. He makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I always thought, well, that comes from God. That comes from the Holy Spirit. And so not only does the Lord interact with us individually, but he uses individual members to strengthen the other members. That's one reason it's important to attend the meetings, so that the Lord can work through you to build up the body, and that you can be strengthened by associating with brethren. But I'll tell you, that can be difficult when we have issues with one another. It's easy to love those who always say and do exactly what you like. But when our love is put to the test, if we don't take active control of our thoughts, our natural response, and learn to apply the mental discipline required to love someone who is not perfect, then the flesh will take over. Or if we are constantly finding fault and undermining the brethren, we will not be building up and uniting the brethren as the Lord would like. And so fault-finding and criticism can be destructive to the body of Christ. It's not that we should turn a blind eye to problems or disagreements, but our deepest desire in our hearts should be to strengthen and build up the body of the ecclesia, not to tear it down. That you are here for a purpose, and that is to strengthen others. God designed the body of Christ would build itself up. I think that's such a neat concept. And so the question is the ecclesia doing that for you? Is the ecclesia helping to build you up? And just as importantly, have you invested yourself in doing that for the ecclesia? Paul says this happens as each and every part does its job. That means that every one of us in this room has an ecclesia function that will contribute to the building up of the body of Christ in love. I thought the reference to the joints of the body is interesting, that the body fits together and is united by the support of every joint. And I thought, how could a natural body even function without joints? And I thought, well, how am I going to illustrate a body that functions without joints? And the only illustration I could come up was this. Now, maybe that's good to eat. Maybe you'd like to dunk it in some milk, but certainly not very functional. And so you see that if our bones were directly connected without joints, we literally could not move or function in a productive manner. And so we're looking for a body of believers that is functional and productive and works together. And so by describing the ecclesia as a body with joints, Paul is saying we should be flexible and we should be active and we should be moving. The worst thing for a joint is not to move. If you sit 24 hours a day and never move, your joints will lock up and you will be dysfunctional. And so the body has to move and be active and serving. Every joint provides a different function. That concept is similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so by electing elders and deacons and committees, we are in essence recognizing the different functioning parts of the ecclesia. It's not that anyone is lording it over anyone else, but it creates a functioning system where things can move along and that we could represent the truth properly. But again, how can we build one another up in love when we disagree on certain things? How do we do that when there may be different ideas on what we should be doing, or even how we may be organized as an ecclesia? Or how do we do that when we simply have habits that annoy one another? Or how do we do that when we are with a group of people we would not naturally be drawn to? And so, brethren, our challenge is to work towards something perfect and good while we are each sinful and fallen. And I try to be an optimistic person. So rather than looking at the reasons why we could never achieve this perfect harmony that's before us, I think we need to look at reasons why it is certainly worth the effort, and the best effort we put forth is going to result in something beautiful and good. And I'm going to shut this off for a moment, and I'm going to tell you something very personable about what I have gained personally through my association with this ecclesia, and why I love being in this class. And on this side of the veil, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. My memory of this ecclesia goes back a long way, when I was maybe 7. I don't know how many of you know the story, but my parents learned about the Chicago class through an old Italian brother. And they liked the message that they heard from him, but they didn't want to attend Sunday meetings because they didn't speak English. And unfortunately, none of you spoke Italian. Well, because of their reluctance to come, some brethren in this class were willing to come to the north side of Chicago during the week and have studies with my parents. This Italian brother, Brother Morello, I don't know if any of you remember him or know him. I don't remember him very well. I just remember those weeknights when he would come over. He would come and he would translate for my parents. I remember Brother George coming, Brother Carl. Some of you who remember Brother Ron Proskin, they would come regularly and have studies with my parents. I remember them sitting around our dining room table and discussing. I don't know how much my parents really got out of it, but they saw that the truth was something special and important. And Sister Mary Lee Wessel would come, and she would sit with my brother Joe and me, and she would tell us Bible stories, tell us about the kingdom. And one Saturday, she even took me and Joe ice skating for some reason. We had never been ice skating before. And then she took us to our home for hot chocolate afterwards. And I thought, how unique and special that was. And now I think, how do I repay the brethren for that? And the answer is, I can't. But I can try to do for you what they did for me and my family. They showed us that to God, this immigrant family that wasn't very educated was just as important as anyone else, and that we were welcome in the brotherhood of American, and I guess later I found out Polish, believers. Well, my parents' lack of education and the language barrier just didn't seem to matter to these brethren. And when we finally started coming to meetings, I remember Sister Joy Candle, Sister Florence Trezina, and many other brethren teaching Bible class. And as a kid, I have to admit, I didn't always enjoy sitting in Bible class, but I learned a lot. And even more importantly, I made friends amongst the Bible students. And then when I was a teenager, my first summer seminar was up in Winnipeg, and it was the first time I had been away from home for any length of time. And I remember a second volume study led by Brother Bob Gray, and the concept of the kingdom struck me so powerfully that I knew instantly what I wanted to do with my life. There was no question. And so I talked to Brother Carl for a while, and he kind of sensed that maybe this was a seminar high type of decision. You know what that means. He was very wise in that, and so I waited, but it wasn't a seminar high. But in the whole experience with Brother Carl, I found a friend in him that I saw was never saw himself any better than this young teenager. And he was a good friend to me for many, many years, and of course, I'm sure to many of you. And so Carl will always be one of my treasured friends. How do I repay him and all the other brethren who served over the years at these seminars? For all the seminars I've attended over the years and all the help that they have given me. And of course, again, I can't. I doubt I can do for any of you what they did for me, but I owe it to them to try. When I was in my early 20s, Brother George asked me if I'd like to be track captain I thought, well, that sounded pretty good. I had never been captain of anything before. And so I accepted. And then later he asked me if I'd like to learn how to print, and I had no idea what that was, but I said okay again. And I'll tell you, brethren, it has turned out to be one of the greatest blessings in my life. And now anytime I go to the press, I have a great partner who comes with me every time. And this old building in Franklin Park, for me, has become hallowed ground. Brethren, you all, those of you who have grown up in this class or have spent many years in this class, you have those same memories. You have the same brethren who have helped you and other brethren who you treasure and have been a great influence in your life. And when you think back on those brethren, you have an obligation to do what they did for you. How do any of us thank those brethren for the opportunities that they gave us and for the help that they have been to us over the way? Now, I'm not sharing any of my personal experiences to show you all I've done. I haven't done a lot. That's not the point at all. But I want us to realize why being in an ecclesia like ours is so valuable and so precious. In an ecclesia setting where we interact with brethren who want to serve the Lord with all their hearts, they may not be perfect, but their desire is good. That can be contagious. There are opportunities to serve in this ecclesia that are simply not available in most other classes. And I, again, can't think of a better place to be than here. None of the brethren who influenced me or who helped you were perfect. They did not have to be in order to create a sense of family, to understand the privilege of working together, and to enjoy the company of those who are striving to reach the ideals of consecration. That's what Paul is talking about, and how we can work towards building each other up in love and achieving a unity of spirit that no one can break. So, brethren, don't let the little differences that crop up get in the way of achieving something very special and very pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you're in the habit of reading the songs in the night, you remember that from September 2nd to September 12th, all the lead verses are from 1 Corinthians 13. And as I was thinking about what I would say today, I thought of how well they fit in to this concept of the ecclesia and how we interact, and also the counsel of Paul in Ephesians 4. So I'm going to read a few excerpts from these songs in the night, and you'll see that I modify them just a little bit to apply them to the ecclesia life. One second. I jumped ahead here. There we go. From September 2nd. Love is kind. As I interact with the brethren in the ecclesia, am I kind in my methods, seeking to guard my manner and my tones? Have I this mark of love pervading my actions and words and thoughts? Do I think of and am I considerate of others? Do I feel and manifest kindness towards them in word, in look, in act? A Christian above all others should be kind, courteous, gentle, in the church and everywhere. From September 6th, love seeketh not her own. As I interact with the brethren in the ecclesia, have I the love which is unselfish, which might even be willing to let some of her own rights be sacrificed in the interest of others? From September 7th, love is not easily provoked. As I interact with the brethren in the ecclesia, have I the love which is good-tempered, not easily provoked to anger? Love that enables me to see both sides of a question, that gives me the spirit of a sound mind. From September 8th, love thinketh no evil. As I interact with the brethren in the ecclesia, have I the spirit of love which is guileless, not suspicious of evil or looking for fault in others, not attributing to them evil motives? Have I the love which seeks always to interpret the conduct of others charitably, to make all possible allowance for errors in judgment rather than to impugn the motives of the heart? Faults are thick where love is thin is a very wise proverb. And the last one from September 12th, love hopeth all things. As I interact with the brethren in the ecclesia, love's hopeful quality hinders it from being easily offended or easily stopped in the work of the Lord. Where others would be discouraged or put to flight, the spirit of love gives endurance. I love that. Have you ever been offended by someone and felt, I'm just going to stop going? Or it's the ecclesia's fault that I'm not getting enough. Love is not easily offended is a precious statement. So, brethren, we see that if all the qualities described by Paul in 1 Corinthians abound in each of us, the peace and unity among us will soar. That's my prayer for us as we learn to work together more closely and help each other be faithful. As we intermingle our life's experiences, we should grow closer in heart sympathy. And if you think about it, if we could attain membership in the completed body of Christ, it would be a privilege and honor greater than anything we could possibly comprehend on this side of the veil. And so we have to use the tools the Lord has given us to reach that platform. All this advice is summarized again by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:2, where he says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Brethren, that's our law. That's our law. So we should not take it lightly. Our law is not doctrine. Although doctrine is hugely important, it tells us what to do, what the Lord expects of us, what to believe. But doctrine is not our law. Our law is to bear one another's burdens. As we learn to work together in the human interaction that we have in one another, we are instilling in one another the ability to interact with people. And that really is one of the most important qualities we can have. The qualities that will be essential as we work as part of the great mediator between God and man. You think your brethren are different? Wait until you have to mediate the world's condition with God. And then think of the plans that God may have for the church in the ages to come. The process all starts in this classroom with these classmates. Many of you have your own history in our class to draw from, as I said earlier. And I'm sure that those memories inspire you to pass on to others what they have done for you. But some of you don't have that same history with the class. And so it may be more difficult to see the value of those memories. But if you see the importance of making the ecclesia a close-knit family, you can start writing your own history in the experiences that you have with the brethren here and now. And for those of you who have younger children, never underestimate how your attitude towards the brethren can be picked up by your children at home who listen to everything you say. If you badmouth the brethren, your children will have a negative impression of them. If you talk about the goodness of the brethren, they will see the brethren in a good light. So you are planting in something in your children when you may not even be thinking about it. And then if you think there's nothing you can do, look at how these sisters who had Bible class for a seven-year-old are still in my treasured memory banks. Look how they affected my life. You can do that for our children as well by making a difference in their lives by the things that you do for them and the things you teach them. So in the light of what the scriptures say about unity and oneness, how should we address controversy and differences of opinion, which inevitably happen because we all have different minds, we all have different ways of thinking? Now, normally at this point, it would be good to quote a scripture or to say something, quote something that Brother Russell said that was very applicable. But I'm going to quote someone else, someone who lived before the Bible student movement. And you know this brother. His name is John Newton. He's the writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace. I know you wanted me to leave that last picture up for longer, but you'll see it again. Well, the story goes that there was a Christian minister who once told Newton that he planned on writing an article criticizing a fellow minister for something that he was preaching. And I don't know what the specific point of controversy was, but he wanted Newton's advice on how to approach someone that he disagreed with. This is a letter, an excerpt from a letter that Newton wrote. He said, "Dear sir, I would have you more than a conqueror, and to triumph not only over your adversary, but over yourself. If you cannot be vanquished, you may be wounded. To preserve you from such wounds, I would present you with some considerations. I will reduce my advice to three items respecting your opponent, the public, and yourself. As to your opponent, I wish that before you set pen to paper against him, and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page you write. If you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. I'm going to stop with the quote there for a moment and give you my reaction to what Newton said. When one of the brethren says something that we disagree with, our natural tendency is to lose respect for that individual. And when we strongly disagree with something, we may even vilify that person and say things about his or her character that really has nothing to do with what we disagree with. So Newton's advice of being gentle with those we disagree with, I think, is very wise and very scriptural. Our flesh can sometimes respond cruelly to someone we disagree with. And then his thought about, think of your relationship, what it will be like if you're both faithful and make it to heaven. I just found that to be very powerful, to think ahead a little bit and how your controversy is going to affect your relationship as fellow members in the body of Christ. He goes on to a second category, to address how others will perceive what he says. When you present a public rebuttal, the audience may not be particularly familiar with the subject and may be unable to make a judgment, but they can form a judgment of a writer's spirit. They know that meekness, humility, and love are the characteristics of a Christian temper. From us who profess these principles, they always expect such dispositions as correspond with the precepts of the gospel. They are quick-sighted to discern when we deviate from such a spirit and justify their contempt for our argument. The scriptural maxim that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God is verified by daily observation. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger or scorn, we may think we are doing service of the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. If we can satisfy them that we act upon good motives, our point is half gained. They will be more disposed to consider calmly what we offer. And if they should still dissent from our opinions, they will be constrained to approve our intentions. I hope your performance will savor of a spirit of true humility and be a means of promoting it in others. I like that. Did you catch that point? How we offer criticism is important when we are endeavoring to defend a position. So when we offer criticism, we should do it with kindness, without personal attacks, and with pure motives that we are strictly defending a position, not attacking an individual. Here's Newton's last point. This leads me to consider your own concern in your present undertaking. It seems a laudable service to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. We are commanded to contend earnestly for it and to convince gainsayers. And yet, we find but very few writers of controversy who have not been manifestly hurt by it. Either they grow in a sense of their own importance or imbibe an angry, contentious spirit, or they insensibly withdraw their attention from those things which are truly important and spend their time and strength upon matters which are at most but of a secondary value. What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made? Though you set out in defense of the cause of God, if you are not continually looking to the Lord to keep you, it may become your own cause and awaken in you those tempers which are inconsistent with the true peace of mind. If we act in a wrong spirit, we shall bring little glory to God, do little good to our fellow creatures, and procure neither honor nor comfort ourselves. Brethren, I have to tell you, I see great wisdom in everything he wrote here. To me, they convey an attitude of mind that the Lord is looking for in all of us, and it shows the right approach when we're dealing with controversial subjects. The way we deal with controversy, I had never really thought about this too much, but the way we deal with controversy can have a profound effect on our own characters. So if you are going to deal with controversy, which you are free to do, do it in the right attitude and heart. That doesn't mean we should never disagree. That's unavoidable. But it does mean to speak with respect and humility and to watch our own hearts in the process. Now, this is supposed to be our annual election discourse, so I should get to that. But I wanted to speak on our individual responsibilities as ecclesia members. When we meet, brethren, as you know, we are here to be a blessing to one another. It's not just the elders and deacons or other brethren and committees who serve. We do that as members of the ecclesia, that we are all servants of one another. And so, you know, I was thinking of Sister Marge, as many of us have been thinking, and how she has served the brethren. You know, Thursday night she types out all the comments for Sister Tilly, who can't hear. She saw a need, and she didn't say, well, somebody should do this. She saw the need, and she said, how can I do this? And she went ahead. So never think that there's nothing that you can do in this ecclesia, because if you see a need, you should be willing to fulfill that need and just say, well, somebody should do this. Jump in there, be active, and show your support for the body of Christ, and you will be blessed beyond measure. Well, in Volume 6, when discussing the qualifications for elders and deacons, Brother Russell says that the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are the measure of a perfect, mature man. So again, we see that none of us are going to live up to that. But again, it's the standard that we should strive for and a standard by which we can all measure ourselves. So let's start with the qualification for elders. The word elder translates two different Greek words, and each word stresses a different characteristic of the office of elder. The words are presbyteros and episkopoi. Presbyteros stresses the maturity, the father side of the individual. Episkopoi stresses the responsibility, the intellectual side in the oversight of the church. So one word describes the type of work of an elder, while the other word describes the maturity of the individuals you select for that position. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 4:15 for a moment. It doesn't use the word elder, but the concept of having a mature father is in there. This is what Paul writes. For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now when it says there were 10,000 instructors, the word instructors is the word pedagogos, pedagogue. We know the word in English. It's a trainer of children. Vine's dictionary says the idea here is that of training and discipline, not the impartation of knowledge. And so by using the word father in contrast to that, Paul is saying you don't need a trainer. There's thousands of those. What you need is a father figure, one who nourishes and protects and cares and loves for his children, one who teaches his children how to grow in Christ and not simply how to follow the rules that a trainer would give. That follows the Apostle Peter's advice to the elders in 1 Peter 5. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so here are some very important qualifications we should look for as we nominate and elect elders. Does the elder have the ability to feed the flock of God? Can he be this spiritual father figure to the brethren that Paul is talking about? And does he serve without feeling that the flock owes him anything? I think that's encompassed in the thought, not for filthy lucre. Filthy lucre can be more than money. Does he see his service as an elder as a great privilege? Or does he want it so that he can be seen and honored of men? And then, of course, does he have the ability to oversee the class, to have the wisdom to discern when something or even some teaching is a real danger or just a passing and minor controversy? Brethren, as I look over the past 50 years of the Bible student movement, I think the adversary has been working overtime trying to divide the brethren on issues that should not have had that effect. And as we look back on what the brethren have done over the years in dividing and splitting, we should learn from that, that often what we've seen in the past are issues that should not have divided us, and so we have to work at finding ways to stay united. Is the individual that we are considering for eldership willing to discuss and reason on a point, or is he so close-minded that he will not be open for discussion? I think we get that sense of reasonableness from Peter's advice against selecting those who want to lord it over God's heritage. Vine says it means to exercise dominion over. Someone who exercises dominion over the church is hurtful to the church. We are here to study and to reason together. An elder should certainly advise and direct and give scriptural thoughts, but not with a desire to control or dictate to the brethren. We want to teach the truth, be open-minded, and listen to the reasoning of others. And just as important as all these other qualifications is his lifestyle and example of consecration to God. And again, every time we talk about these wonderful ideals, I have to say God is not looking for perfection, but he is looking for effort in a good measure of these qualities. These are all practical qualifications as we consider brethren who we will vote for in a few weeks. And we haven't even gotten to the list in Timothy yet. So let's go there. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and read verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop," that's the word episkopoi or overseer, "he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Well, going back to the beginning there, it's probably unnecessary to say that being an elder is a lot of work. But Paul says it's a good work. So the brother we consider for eldership must be willing to do the work required to faithfully serve and watch over the flock. So again, we go back to the prerequisite of a willing spirit. Let's go over these. An elder must be blameless. The word blameless means irreproachable. That in his personal life, he is honest and noble, someone that we can trust and respect. He should be the husband of one wife. Of course, that's not a particular issue anymore. Polygamy has kind of fallen off. It was an issue back in Paul's day. But you can see how having more than one wife would be a problem, that it was an issue with Abraham and David that had caused great chaos in their homes. But as a general principle, having one wife can also describe a type of single-minded faithfulness. You know, in this fallen world, there are some people who just don't have the ability to be faithful to another person or other people. But that, of course, should never be true of the brethren, or especially of the elders. And so the concept here is that he must be of a faithful type of character. Now, this doesn't mean that elder must be married because Jesus was unmarried, and Paul even counsels some to remain single. But they must have the ability to be faithful to others. Paul goes on, an elder should be vigilant, that is mentally alert and watchful. He should be sober or sober-minded. And the word also contains the thought of possessing self-control. He should be of good behavior. Phillips says, living a disciplined life, a lifestyle that lives up to his role as an ambassador for Christ. He should be given to hospitality. You know, I think having an open home is part of this. But this really involves more than occasionally having brethren over. The Greek term literally means loving, lover of strangers. And at first that struck me a little odd. Why should an elder love strangers when his job really is to serve the church and the ecclesia who he knows very well? I think the answer is that he should have a loving disposition and a willingness to help others, even some who he may not know very well. There should be a welcoming spirit when someone new comes to our meetings. And I'll tell you, for me, that's tough because I tend to shy away from people I don't know. I tend to shy away from people anyway, but especially from those I don't know. But it also suggests to me the desire to treat all the brethren the same. And I thought about the criticism the Apostle James had for some brethren when he said this. Suppose one man comes into your meeting well-dressed and with a gold ring on his finger, and another man, obviously poor, arrives in shabby clothes. If you pay special attention to the well-dressed man by saying, "Please sit here, it is an excellent seat," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or, "If you must sit, sit on the floor by my feet," doesn't that prove that you are making class distinctions in your mind and setting yourselves up to assess a man's quality from wrong motives? For do notice, my dear brothers, that God chooses poor men, whose only wealth was their faith, and made them heirs to the kingdom promised to those who love him. So you see that term given to hospitality, think of it on a much broader scale than just having people over to your home. Think of it as brethren who see others as equal, making no class distinctions, always remembering that before God we are all the same. Just because you're elected as elder doesn't make you any better than anyone else. That attitude is especially important amongst the elders. And then, of course, we get to the ability to teach. It means someone who has the ability to make things understandable. And, of course, there are complicated issues as we study the truth. But I think for the most part, the truth is pretty simple. But an elder has to have the ability to explain it to others. And you know, we have an added dimension at the end of the age. We are at the nearing the final days of the harvest. As a seventh messenger, Brother Russell, I think, is very important, and he should be taught amongst us regularly. Like I said, some of the material is hard, some of it's complex, but most of it can be understood by everyone who puts their mind to it. No one should say, "The volumes are too difficult to read. The paragraphs are too long. The sentences are too long." That's just an excuse not to study it. But the material is so valuable, it should be a prime part of our daily studies. And of course, the elders should be able to explain the divine plan and its many features, and just as importantly, make practical applications in the lives of the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean Brother Russell was inspired. I don't think any of us believe he was inspired, or necessarily that we have to agree with everything he wrote. I think we have to be careful not to do what the denominations have done in following their founder. And if Brother Russell were here, I doubt that he would be afraid to have any of his views challenged because he believed so strongly that they were based on Scripture. But if we do find something different, I believe we should offer it with respect for who he was and the position he had as an instrument by God used at the end of the age. You know, a group of people can have conformity without true unity. The JW is an example of that. If you don't conform to every teaching that comes out of Bethel, you can lose your family. But we don't want to put that kind of pressure on the brethren. But to achieve a unity of spirit without conformity on every issue is a challenge for us because we do want to agree on everything. But that unity can only be achieved when we love and respect one another and keep serving one another, even when we disagree. The rest of the qualifications given by Timothy are pretty straightforward, so we'll just touch on them briefly. Not given to wine. Again, that's not a big issue, I don't think, amongst the brethren, but I think it, for us, might refer to controlling his earthly appetites. No striker. Rotherham says, not ready to wound or be combative. Not greedy for filthy lucre. He doesn't serve for selfish reasons, that the reason for any of us serving should be pure and honest and for the benefit of others. He should be patient. I like this one. The Diaglet says gentle. One translation says sweetly reasonable. Vine says, not insisting on the letter of the law, having a considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of the case. I think that's what Paul meant when he said patient. Not a brawler, not quarrelsome. Rotherham says, one who is averse to contention, a man of peace. And I like Phillips, no controversialist. Not covetous, not materialistic, but spiritually minded. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I think that shows the ability to interact and to guide others. You know, it takes a special quality to raise the children properly, with good moral qualities, with good standards of life. That takes forethought. It doesn't happen by itself. So if an individual rules his own house well, and those things have happened in his family, they will naturally happen in the church. Well, like I said a number of times now, these qualifications are lists of things that we should all be striving for. But they should be evident in anyone we select as an elder. And then Paul goes on to list the qualifications of deacons as well, and you will see that they are almost identical to those of the elders, except for the ability to teach. That is not a requirement. And I'll read the qualifications for deacons from Phillips. So deacons, similarly, should be men of serious outlook and sincere conviction. They, too, should be temperate and not sordidly greedy for profit. They should hold the mystery of the faith with complete sincerity. Their wives should share their serious outlook and must be women of discretion and self-control, women who can be thoroughly trusted. Deacons should be men with only one wife, able to control their children and manage their own household properly. It's pretty self-evident. There's not much I need to elaborate on those qualifications. Brethren, as we hold ecclesia elections in 3 weeks, remember these qualifications are the mark of a perfect individual. But it should be the desire of every one of us to live up to these lofty standards. The qualifications for elders and deacons cover so many aspects of life, I think we've seen that, from setting basic moral standards to the more mature, deep aspects of consecrated life. But I don't know about you, but when I look over those, I think how grateful I am that the Lord is not expecting perfection. He is looking for willing hearts and then for sincere efforts to be Christ-like in all these ways. May the Lord bless us as we strive to grow in Him, both individually and as an ecclesia, and may He guide all our decisions and our votes.